As we have been studying our way through the book of Acts, Jeff has kind of encouraged us to do two specific things as we do this. The first is to read ourselves into the story, and the second is to pay attention to the details. And I have to confess that when I try and read myself into the story of Scripture, I like choosing people like Tabitha or Philip or Lydia or Paul or Peter, any of the faithful people doing the stuff they're supposed to be doing, honoring God, following God. I like reading myself into that. I don't like reading myself into the person of Simon the sorcerer who tried to buy access to the healing power of Jesus. And I certainly don't like reading myself into Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the apostles and were struck dead. Trying to avoid that, frankly. But what is true about Scripture is that we need to read ourselves into all of Scripture. Because in our lives, we're not 100% faithful all the time. We're not 100% unfaithful all the time. But Scripture has something to teach us regardless of where we find ourselves in any part of the story. And so we're going to actually do something a little bit unusual. We're going to study the same passage of Scripture this week, and we're going to study that passage again next week. But we're going to do it from two different perspectives. So this week, as we're reading ourselves into the story, we're going to read ourselves into the story as Paul and the first century Christians. But next week, we're going to read ourselves into the story as Demetrius and the followers of Artemis. And hopefully, we will see the richness of this Scripture passage and how much there is in it if we only project ourselves into the story. So with that, if you've got a Bible, I encourage you to open it up to the second half of Acts 19, and we will read starting in verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and in practically the entire province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, who were friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls that can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, in your Bible, you may notice that there is a title for this section, and it is called "The Riot at Ephesus." But if you're anything like me, most of what you know about Ephesus comes from the fact that there's a book in the Bible named after it, and there's some stories that take place there. But in the first century, Ephesus was a very significant part of the Roman Empire. It was the third largest city in the entire empire behind Rome and Alexandria. About 250,000 people lived there, and it was home to one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, which is actually what this entire passage is about, which is the Temple of Artemis. So not only was this a large city, it was actually a learned city. They had a 12,000 volume library. It was the third largest behind the one in Alexandria and one in Pergamum. So this was a place of worship, this was a place of intellect, but it was also a place of great wealth. Perhaps outside the city center of Rome, this was the wealthiest part of the entire Roman Empire. Now, if you were to go there today, you would go to Turkey, you would go to a small town called Selçuk, which is 2 miles away, and you would go to Ephesus, and you would see one stacked pillar that was basically made up of all of the scraps of the Temple of Ephesus that they found about 150 years ago, but you wouldn't see much there. Whereas the people in this story were in the hub of thought, they were in the hub of worship, they were in the hub of the Roman Empire. And when Paul was there, he was here in this city as part of his third missionary journey. And he was there longer than he was in any other city. We don't know whether it's 2 years, 3 years, but something in that time frame, he was in the city of Ephesus. And he started being welcomed there, but after a while, they kind of got sick of him in the synagogue, and so he switched and began teaching at the home or of Tyrannus. And so what had happened was the name got out, the name Jesus got out, and they began calling the group of followers of Jesus followers of the way. They didn't distinguish between Jews and Christians. They lumped them all together. They thought they were all part of the same thing. But after a time, it started to impact the economy. It started to impact the worship of Artemis. It just became known as a movement. And as a part of that, we see a reaction, a negative reaction to that, and a riot that takes place. But if you did what I asked you to do and read yourself into the story as one of the followers of Jesus in this period of time, you may not have found much to read yourself into. Not much happens to the Christians in this passage. Well, Gaius and Aristarchus got seized. Paul wanted to speak, but was convinced not to. Alexander tried to speak and wasn't let to. And you get to the end of the passage and you think, why are we reading ourselves into this passage as first century Christians? And it's because I think the way they handled this situation was tremendously faithful and has much to teach us. In the book of Galatians, Paul outlines the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, and faithfulness, which I skipped for some reason. Sorry for that. But what you found that the Christians in this passage exhibited was a degree of patience, because, no offense, does anyone want to listen to somebody chanting the same sentence for 2 hours? They had tremendous self-control. And they were good. They followed the rules, they followed the laws. But I think if you're like me and you put yourself in this setting, you want there to be other fruit of the Spirit that God wants to honor, like maybe truth and victory or success. But the fact is, those aren't fruit of the Spirit. We know, in fact, the aftermath of this story, we know from archaeology, this wasn't the end of the Temple of Artemis. For another 100 years, they were still making silver shrines. They were still worshiping Artemis. Now, we do know that the Temple to Artemis ended in 401 AD and disappeared for the next 1,500 years. You don't look around Atlanta and see any temples to Artemis here, at least none that I'm aware of. But that wasn't true at this time. There were 33 different temples of Artemis throughout the empire. This was the number one religion in Asia, probably the number one religion in the entire world. And they were threatened, and they reacted angrily, and they reacted with force to try and come back to the Christians to say, we want you out of here. We'll talk a little bit more about the silversmith's reaction next week, but it is interesting that you're going to see parallels to what happened then to a lot of things that are happening in our culture now, which is that basically what we tried to do was get people riled up. Very successful at getting people riled up. Now, when people are riled up against you, what is your natural reaction? I know what my natural reaction is. It's to fight back. It's at the very least to defend myself, but it's also to attack back, to basically come back out and say, okay, this was wrong, we're better, we want to win. But that's not what the Christians do during the riot at Ephesus. You could argue maybe that's because they weren't given a voice to do that, but notice the character of the city clerk at the end of the passage. What does the city clerk basically say? They're not doing anything illegal. They're not doing anything wrong. We are the ones at risk of being challenged. And that is because the Christians followed some of the encouragement that we see elsewhere in the New Testament. In Matthew 10, 16, Jesus says to his followers to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. They were as innocent as doves. We don't like reading the next verse there, which is Matthew 10, 17, where Jesus said, be on your guard because you'll be handed over to the local councils and you'll be flogged in the synagogues. Later in the New Testament, we hear from Peter when in 1 Peter 2:12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. That's exactly what these Christians were doing. That is exactly how they thought being faithful to the Lord looked in that circumstance. But that took a tremendous amount of self-control. We all know Paul is a bit of a fighter. He goes into synagogues and gets run out of synagogues again and again and again. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you have seen that process occur again and again. And I think we see Paul wanting to continue that process. He wanted to go into this 25,000 person theater surrounded by people chanting the name of another God and defend himself. And scripture isn't 100% clear that that wasn't from the Lord, but we have both the disciples on one side and a group of people called the Asiarchs, or basically the local leaders, encouraging Paul, no, that is not the time, this is not the place for you to have this communication. And Paul listened to their wise counsel and stood down. He didn't go back and fight. He honored the local customs. He honored the local laws. And we look at the laws that they honored. They didn't steal anything. They didn't grab people's silver shrines, their statues, and throw them away. They didn't rob things. They didn't take things out of the temple and calling them worship for the false god. Neither did, strangely, they deny Artemis, because that was against the law in that era, in that location. What did Paul do? He said, my God's better. Judge your God by what your God does. My God conquered death. Your God is a small silver statue. Now, Demetrius puts words in Paul's mouth and said, he says that a God that is made is no God at all. And Paul is certainly speaking about the supremacy of the way, the supremacy of following Jesus. But he's doing it in a way that respects the local laws and customs so that he is following and honoring God, because what he recognized is if you violate the commandments of Jesus, which include respect for local authorities and following local laws, except when they contradict with the explicit teaching of Scripture, when you violate the rules of Jesus to defend the name of Jesus, you're getting it wrong. And that is where I find this passage personally challenging and personally convicting. Because I want to fight fire with fire. I want to give as good as I get. And sometimes that is not at all what Scripture wants. I also want to measure success by those two non-fruit of the Spirit. Have we achieved truth or wisdom? Have we achieved victory or success? I should be asking, have we achieved peace and patience? Have you been self-controlled? No, that's the very thing I'm trying not to do, is be self-controlled. I want to win and I want to be right. And so that is what I think we can learn from what occurs in the riot at Ephesus. Is that sometimes we are going to be attacked. We know from Jesus, when he tells us to be wise and innocent, he follows that up by reminding us we will be attacked. Now, I don't think we're going to be bound and cast into the synagogue, but there are similar situations where you're going to find the name of the Lord defamed, and you are going to want to come to God's defense. And I think there are times in wisdom to do that. There are times in wisdom you don't. But what you don't do is break the rules and break the law of God to defend the name of God. And if we can do that, and we can comport ourselves in an honorable way, when we can act with respect, we might have people who are willing to listen to us when they calm down. Did you recognize that at one point everybody's in the theater chanting and nobody knows why they're there? You have to imagine in the aftermath the fact that there was a church in Ephesus, a Christian church in Ephesus from this point forward, that lasted longer than the Temple of Artemis lasted, that some people continued to listen. They continued to give Paul, they continued to give the other apostles an opportunity to share about Jesus. Now, what's intriguing about the timing of all of this is about the time Paul is planning to leave. He's planning to depart from Ephesus and move on. He's already sent some of his traveling companions ahead. Some of his traveling companions basically get seized as a part of this, but he is on his way out. But the message of truth is not. It's not going anywhere. The reason that Demetrius and the other folks who were silversmiths were worried was that this message found purchase in people's hearts and minds, and they did nothing to reduce their witness because they reacted and acted in an honorable way. The city clerk, you could tell from what the city clerk says, city clerk either honors Artemis, worships Artemis, at least respect Artemis, but even that person who's taken that step back, who's been given the responsibility of creating, of maintaining order and maintaining law, turns and pivots the focus away from the people being yelled at to the people doing the yelling. Unfortunately, we don't live in an era where that's very easy to do. We don't live in a location and in a time when it feels like being honorable and being quiet, being self-controlled, being peaceful, being patient. We don't see that being rewarded because we're surrounded by a social media culture where loud voices can be the only things we hear. So if we only hear the loud voices attacking us and we don't hear loud voices defending us, the perspective is, oh my goodness, we need to bow up, we need to fight. But we all know that the social media world we live in, it reflects certain things about the world, but it's not the entirety of the world. I don't know about you, the relationships that I value are the personal relationships that I have, conversations that I have with people. Going out, whether that's a meal, whether it's spending time together, whether it's building community together, whether it's just engaging in one another's lives, that's a whole lot easier than writing a really, really pithy 140-character tweet. I will say, I'm not 100% sure on this, I do not believe that I have ever read a tweet that has changed my life. I can look at least 20 people in this room who have changed my life. And so if we want to start thinking about what God wants us to do, let us engage with people and let us pursue the true fruit of the Spirit, not the fake fruit of the Spirit. Because if we're measuring things by the number of likes we get or the number of retweets of our pithy 140 characters, we're ignoring the fact that we probably aren't changing anyone. But we are feeling better about ourselves. But that's not the goal. God wants our hearts committed to him. He wants us to be in pursuit of a relationship with him and to be in pursuit of relationship with other people. You know one thing that makes it really hard to be in relationship with other people? Yelling at them. I have never voluntarily thought, hey, you are really loud and obnoxious and almost insufferable. Let's go have lunch. I have had a conversation at work where someone basically asked me, I don't think you agree with what I'm saying, do you? No. But it seems like you're being reasonable. Can we go talk about this? Yes, I would love to. Whereas if I just told him he was wrong, that his opinion was flawed, carted out my list of facts, carted out my list of authorities, and said, see, you're wrong. Clearly, done, check, I win. I lose. I don't have the meal. I don't have the opportunity to build a connection and build a relationship over time. Again, the Temple of Artemis was there for over 100 more years. But victory is the Lord's. Proverbs 21:31 says, victory comes from the Lord. He defeated Artemis. This number one religion in the world is something I doubt you knew much about when you walked in this morning. I certainly didn't know much about it before I started preparing. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I think some of our challenge is we want to be the way and the truth and the life. And God said, no, that's on me. We don't always know what God is doing and how he is working in people's lives. We don't know the way he is challenging all of us as we interact. But I think as we are more shrill, as we are more defensive, as we are less self-controlled, using our voice causes us to lose our voice. Because when you use your voice and no one's listening, who cares what you're saying? And yet we also know that there are seasons and times for various reactions. Paul went and he fought for the truth as hard as anybody else. But he went into a place in the synagogue where these are people who claim to be pursuing the truth, who claim that they agree on a certain number of things that he said. And he spoke much more deeply about how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But then when he comes to Artemis and the temple there, he talks about the superiority of Jesus with much less accusation of them not following the Lord, because he doesn't assume they have it to begin with. We don't know much about Gaius and Aristarchus, but we know that these are people who gave up big portions of their lives to travel with Paul, to try and ensure that the name of the Lord was elevated and shared. And yet we know when they went into a situation where they were seized, which, by the way, was not lawful, and that they were brought before a group of chanting people, 25,000 strong, nothing they did was remarkable enough to be written down. Put yourself in that situation. Would you have done something remarkable enough to be written down? I, unfortunately, probably would have. At the very least, a sharp elbow or three. Probably more than a sharp word or three. Who knows? Maybe I would have thrown down the lawsuit, brought them up on charges. I'm going to basically give them what for? They violated my rights. I'll get them. But they didn't. That's not what they did. Alexander had a little more success. He at least made his way to the front of the room. He got to stand behind the podium while everybody shouted him down and refused to listen once that they had identified that he followed Jesus. Okay. What else did he do that was remarkable? Nothing. They maintained that self-control. They made that maintained that opportunity to have a witness. And that, in many ways, is why that church in Ephesus survived and thrived afterwards. No church is perfect. It wasn't like the one great perfect church. But it wasn't the church of Paul. It wasn't the church of Gaius or Aristarchus. It wasn't the church of Alexander. It was the church of Jesus Christ, who believed, and this church believed, that Jesus, the way, was the way and the truth and the life. But they let it so change them, they let it so impact the way that they lived their lives, that they did not react the way I would have reacted in their situation. They didn't react in the way you might have wanted to react if you were in their situation. Because they recognized that God was in control and that the person who was going to change hearts wasn't a carefully scripted argument. It wasn't a pithy response. It was a person of God. It was a person of the Holy Spirit. It was the community, the connectedness, God working through people and God working to change hearts directly. So when we look at what Paul and Gaius and Aristarchus and Alexander and the countless other people who got swept into this theater, this is 10% of the entire city gets dragged into a theater. They don't know why they're there. But at the outcome, imagine, what are the Christians saying after they leave the theater? I'd be surprised at the city clerk. The city clerk comes up to talk to everybody. I'm assuming he's going to take the side of the rabble. Have you ever tried chanting for 2 minutes, much less 2 hours? I have. This week, I tried chanting for 2 minutes. I got bored after about 45 seconds. And I had no moisture left in my mouth after 2 minutes. None. So I know there's 25,000 people, some start, some finish. And what exhausting amounts of time this is. For some reason, my brain went down the road of, I wonder what the longest standing ovations ever recorded are. So I thought I would share that with you. One of the longest standing ovations was Cal Ripken when he broke Lou Gehrig's record. That was a 20-minute standing ovation. There was one 2 days ago at the Cannes Film Festival. The film was applauded for 24 minutes. The longest ever standing ovation was Luciano Pavarotti on his departure. 101 curtain calls, still only 80 minutes long. 1.5 times that amount, they're just chanting the same stupid sentence over and over again. And you're a Christian, and you listen to that, and you go home and you have stories to tell. I think we're laughing at the people in the theater. They didn't even know why they were there. They were chanting. None of them are gonna be able to speak for 3 weeks because they're so hoarse. Maybe now that they're so hoarse, maybe they'll listen. And maybe we can talk to them and build relationship with them. But they come out of this seeing God being honored in a weird way. If you were to say, what do you want to happen? Paul's gonna say, I'm gonna go up there, I'm gonna speak the truth, and that truth is gonna overwhelm their lies. Seems reasonable. That has happened before. God works that way a lot of times. But in this case, what happened was the city clerk basically said, calm down, sit down, and get out of here, because you're at risk of being arrested. Okay, that wasn't how I would have planned it. That wasn't my plan A or B or C. But you go home from that situation thinking, wow, I've got a smile on my face because I serve a God who's bigger than this rabble, who doesn't need to defend himself in a specific way, who just needs me to respond in a faithful way. And in this case, the fruit of the Spirit I need to draw on is self-control. It is patience. But I can't forget about the goodness. Because to repeat myself again, when you violate the commands of Jesus to defend the name of Jesus, you're doing both yourself and Jesus a dishonor. So I think as we try and bring this all together and close, I do want you to think through this passage from that perspective of that first century Christian. And you might react slightly differently than I did. Maybe you're a little bit less combative. Maybe you, I don't know. How would you have reacted in that situation? Because I think it matters. And I'm sure there were Christians acting in all of those different ways when they were in that situation. But some of our natural reactions weren't the right reactions to have. Thankfully, these folks, they were. They didn't get arrested. They didn't have the church in Ephesus shut down. They were able to continue to build on their foundation of truth, continue to build on those relationships, and to be able to go home grateful that they served a God bigger than everything that they had just seen during the day. Let's close in prayer. God, we are so grateful for stories like this, where your will was done when the people of God didn't do anything. But you did something. Lord, help us pursue the true fruit of the Spirit in our own lives and in our own communities. And please help us recognize that you are the one in control, that you are the truth, and that victory belongs to you. And that sometimes you let us take part in that. Sometimes you let us prepare the way for a future victory. But we know that victory is yours, whether it's immediate or 400 years after this takes place. We know that victory is yours. And we pray that we would honor you with our behavior and with our words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.